Many of you know me as James' father. There's James over there. So that's my identity here. Would you turn Luke chapter 10 and verse 25? And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word together this morning. And I ask you to help me, Lord. I desperately need your help in seeing what has always been there and bringing it out and using it, Lord, to feed this flock and to equip these saints for the work of the ministry, of building up the body of Christ in love. Lord, help us to do that, we ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This is a very famous parable, and it's one of those that is often referred to, even by people who don't know much about the Bible at all. We have hospitals named after the Good Samaritan. We have whole organizations of secular organizations that are built upon the idea of being like the Good Samaritan. And so it's important that we understand what this parable is intended to accomplish, because there's a specific context going on here that's important. First of all, we notice that Jesus is being interrogated by a lawyer. Now, this is not the type of lawyer that you would normally meet today. This is a lawyer who is expert in the Mosaic law. And he is the person you would go to if you wanted help on knowing how far you can go on the Sabbath. Okay. Or at what point have you defiled yourself and need to go through some ceremonial cleansing? Or what specific offering is needed to atone for a particular sin that you've committed? And so the Jewish law, although it's clear in the scriptures, over time there have been these interpretations, these applications that created precedents. And so it was very much like a legal system, and therefore there were lawyers who dealt with the religious law of Israel. So this man is quite well informed concerning the law of Moses. And what's going on here, as we see, it says he wanted to test Jesus. His goal here is to expose Jesus as something like a country bumpkin. You know, who do you think you are coming down here from Galilee, you know, with your weird accent and trying to pass yourself off as a rabbi? You know, I'm going to pull the cover off of you and expose you publicly by asking you a question and then hoping that you will trip yourself up and say something that I can use to embarrass you. And so we see that Jesus asked him then, he turned the tables on him. He said, well, what is written in the law? You're a lawyer. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Well, now the lawyer is on the spot. He's got to answer the question rather than Jesus. And so he answers with what is known as the Shema. This is a famous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you might recall. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in that passage, Moses teaches the people of Israel that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. So with all of your being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, the lawyer continues, your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And so we have, that's the context in which the story of the Good Samaritan is going to appear. Now, in the Scriptures, we have, especially in the New Testament and in the Gospels, we have often different accounts. Sometimes it's the same person, the actual same event. Other times it's just the same topic that's being addressed. And in the Mark's Gospel, we find this same topic being addressed in a different context in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Now, by going to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, we're going to get a stereoscopic effect, okay? When you know what ViewMasters are, right? Those little toys that with a disc and all the little photos, and you look into it, and it makes those photos look real, three-dimensional. And the way they do that is that each of those discs has two pictures of the same item. And you're looking at it from just slightly different angles, and the result is it gives it depth. This is where we get our depth perception. You know, you have two eyes. Everything you look at, you're looking at it slightly different angles, and that allows you to not ding your car when you're trying to parallel park. Okay? Now, by going to Mark, we're going to get a little bit of a different angle on the same topic. And it'll help us understand what Jesus is doing when he tells us about the Samaritan. And in this case, it is a scribe, not a lawyer, but a scribe. A scribe is someone whose job it is to rewrite the Scriptures over and over again. They didn't have photocopiers, they didn't have printing presses, and so they had people who, this was their profession. They would take the Scriptures and carefully copy it out into a second copy, and then that would go into one of the synagogues out in the community. And so this scribe, who knows the Scriptures very well, is listening to Jesus as he's interacting with others there that day. And it says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that's Jesus, had answered them well, asked him. So this guy is not setting Jesus up. He's not trying to embarrass Jesus publicly. He's honestly coming. He's actually coming to Jesus the way you would normally come to the other guy, the lawyer, and ask the question like, of all the commandments, which is the greatest one? That's his question. Which is the first commandment of all? Now, the reason it's framed in this way is because sometimes, because of the way that the lawyers had handled the law of Moses, sometimes you got into conflicts in which you could not keep both commandments at the same time, so you had to let one dominate the other, one trump the other. And so he was asking Jesus, which is the greatest commandment of all? Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answers him now with the Shema. He adds the first part of it, which is the first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, why do we find, when he's asking which one is the greatest commandment, does Jesus offer him two commandments? Why did the lawyer include that little phrase, and love your neighbor as yourself, almost as a tacking it on at the end. Why bring that together? Because we're dealing with a God here who actually doesn't need anything. He is totally self-sufficient. I mean, you talk about trying to buy something for the guy who has everything. That's God, okay? God owns it all already, okay? And if he didn't already own it and he needed something, he could just create it, right? But we are coming to this God with the commandment to love him with all of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he doesn't need anything. So either we're stuck with just a feeling of affection, or we have to somehow express our love for God by some other means. And that's where the second command comes in. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever noticed when a famous person, a dignitary, passes away, the whole community will often respond by wanting to memorialize that person, and often that will include flowers. Lots of flowers, okay? And in doing so, sometimes you can have the entire Colosseum or the church or wherever it's being held is just packed with flowers everywhere. And there's still not enough room for them to bring them all in. And so it's become common to put on the end of the obituary, when a person, a famous person, passes away, to add to the end of the obituary, in lieu of flowers, please give to such and such a charity. And so that allows everyone to show their respect by making a donation to a cause that was important to the one who'd passed away. Well, in a very real sense, that's what God is doing with us. God is saying, in lieu of flowers, I'd like you to make a contribution to my favorite charity. And guess who God's favorite charity is? It's your neighbor in his or her time of need. And God is saying, if you will just do that, then I will receive whatever you do for them as though you'd done it for me. So, this principle is what is called the Imago Dei, okay? The image of God in man, okay? Remember, that's important. It's the image of God in man that is the foundation for what we're dealing with in this passage. Now, we find this in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Very famous, obviously, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's no difference between male and female when it comes to this issue of the image of God. Both men and women bear in themselves the image of God. There's no difference in terms of gender. There's no difference in terms of age. From the infant to the fetus, all the way to the elderly, those who are disabled, those who may not be mentally capable, there's no human being out there who does not bear in himself the image of God. Now that's important because when we read on in Genesis chapter 9, God actually establishes civil government on this very issue, the image of God. In chapter 9, if you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 9 in verses 5 and 6, I'd like you to see this. This is in your Bible. And it says there, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man." So if a lion or a tiger or a bear, oh my, were to kill a human being of any age, any social class, it's the responsibility of the civil government, whether it's a village or a rural area, for everybody to come together in order to go out and find that wild animal and kill it. Why? Because it's killed a human being. He says, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require it. So if brother commits murder against brother, it's the responsibility of civil government to come together. You know, we would normally call it a posse, you know, the Old West. You know, get the posse together, go out and find the guy. And it's not vigilantism. It's not an injustice. It's the community protecting something valuable, protecting something that is too important to allow it to be dishonored. It says, from the hand of every man I will require it. And then we have this statement in quotes, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, or because, in the image of God he made man. So now we're getting to the issue. What makes every human being sacred is that every human being bears in himself or herself the image of the Creator. It's not just our physical appearance. It's not just some mind, will, and emotions aspect. There's something about mankind that, as we read in the Psalms, we've been made a little lower than the angels, and yet crowned with glory and honor. And it's that glory and honor of the image of God in your fellow man that means every human being you ever meet is worthy of your respect. Whether they believe what you believe or not, whether they are admirable in this world's terms or not, whether they're rich or poor, whether they are famous or whether they're not, whether they are hardworking or whether they're lazy, whether they are capable and physically able or whether they're disabled, whether they're brilliant or whether they're foolish and stupid, they still bear in themselves the image of God. And therefore, before the law, they are to be treated as someone worth organizing a posse and going out and finding the culprit and bringing them to justice. And notice that in this case, civil government does not use the individual to serve the good of humanity as a whole, but rather the community as a whole rallies to come and serve the interests of the individual. The state is established to protect our inalienable rights rather than to decide whether we have inalienable rights. Do you see that? So murder is a capital offense in cultures around the world. Now granted, it's sometimes administered in ways that are biased by racism and by prejudice in regard to wealth or poverty, sometimes in terms of ability, sometimes in terms of intelligence. Horrible things have been done historically because people did not have an impressive presentation. And yet God sees every individual as worthy of the entire community's protection. That's powerful. So it's this principle of the image of God that is being presented here in this passage, where you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving your neighbor as yourself. God doesn't need anything, but you have neighbors who do. And God is saying, you really love me? Go love your neighbor as yourself. And so the man in Mark, the scribe in Mark chapter 12 and verse 32, he gives Jesus a good grade. Okay, so this is kind of funny, but he responds. The scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You can just hear his enthusiasm. He says, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, not being Jewish, and not living in the first century, and not understanding what life was like for the Jewish community, what he just said was outrageous. He just said that understanding and keeping this principle of loving the image of God in your fellow man is more important than everything we've been doing in the temple. All these sacrifices, all these ceremonies, I mean, everything that makes the Jewish religion the Jewish religion, all of it is less important than this. And Jesus' response to him is interesting. He says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, so what he just said was wise, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. you are not far from the kingdom of God. There is something about seeing the truth of the image of God in your fellow man. That understanding that you love God by loving your fellow man. That leads us closer to God's kingdom. You know, kids play this game sometimes you see called hot and cold. Where you pick some item in the room and the person doesn't know what it is. But as they begin to get closer to it, you say, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. And then if they walk past it, you go, getting colder, getting freezing cold, frigid cold. Now they turn around and start going, you're getting warmer, getting hotter, you're getting hot, you're getting fiery hot. Ah, there it is. See, that silly little game is kind of what Jesus is saying to this scribe. He's saying, you're getting warmer. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You keep going in that direction, and you're going to find the kingdom. But this is still not quite the same as being in the kingdom, is it? He's getting closer to the kingdom. He's not far from the kingdom, but he's not yet in the kingdom. And why is that? Because to actually enter God's kingdom, we need more than a mere insight. We're not Gnostics. Okay? We're not saved by some secret knowledge. So Jesus is saying that you're getting warmer. What you're seeing, what you're understanding, what you're affirming is not far from the kingdom. But in order to be in the kingdom, you're going to need something more than just insight. You need a new nature. You need a new heart. Because you see, what you're describing cannot be done by a fallen human being unaided by the grace of God. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises that he's going to make a way for us to keep his commands. We read in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, if you'd like to turn to that, it's a good exercise, especially for those younger ones who don't flip through their Bibles very often. You know, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 and make a mark there. You know, and this is a passage worth going back to. There God is speaking through his servant, the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, that's cold, unresponsive heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a warm, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit within you. Now that is outrageous. God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, the beautiful thing about this passage is there's no coercion involved in this at all. God is changing our wants. He's changing our wanter, which is our heart. He's giving us a new spirit. An entirely new nature. This is what Paul is talking about when he says we are new creatures or new creations in Christ Jesus. This is different than just getting an insight, just getting some understanding, just memorizing another verse. This is something that comes from God. He says, I will do this. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my commandments and my judgments and do them. And I believe that this is what Jesus had Ezekiel 36 in mind when he was speaking to Nicodemus there that night in the garden. We see that John in chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And born again means new heart, new spirit, Holy Spirit. And that is what causes us to walk in God's commands because our hearts have changed. Being born again is what allows us to enter the kingdom of God. Not just get close to it, but to actually enter it. Now, this being born again is what enables us to truly do this and live, as Jesus says. You know, when Jesus says to these guys, go ahead, do that, and you'll live, he's not playing games. In John 3:3, Jesus says, most assuredly I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In Mark 12:34, he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And in Luke 10:28, he says to this lawyer, go ahead, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. The problem is, for this lawyer, loving others is not an alternative to being born again. It's a consequence of being born again. The ability to walk in this truth is not something we can do in and of ourselves. We have to be changed. We have to be forgiven for our sins, and we have to be empowered by the Spirit of God to do these things as God commands. Now, this was, to say the least, awkward for the lawyer. Going back to Luke 10:29, and he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Now, what does that mean, wanting to justify himself? He's obviously not been living this. He hasn't been doing what he just said you need to do to live. What do I need to inherit eternal life? Well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's your answer. Go ahead, do that, and you will live. Well, he realizes, you know, he's kind of caught here. And so he wants to justify himself. And so he says, well, who is my neighbor? What he really means is, well, who do I have to love? Of all the people out there, which ones do I have to love? That's the context in which Jesus says, that reminds me of a story. That's our theme, right? You know, that reminds me of a story. And so he begins the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, our church fathers, the early church fathers, love to dig into these parables and find all kinds of secret meanings. Okay, and they would find meaning in the idea he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a bad move right there. Jericho is, of course, not a city that was destroyed. Jerusalem is the city of God. So they would find meaning in that. And then they'd find meaning in the fell among thieves. They'd give it all kinds of spiritual, secret meanings. That's not the way to read your Bible. You know, with all due respect to the church fathers, that's not how you read your Bible. Let me tell you what this really means. When it says here that he went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead, what it means is that when he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed and left him half dead. That's what it means. Okay. Now, there is, and as we're going to see, there is a spiritual kind of a gotcha in this. We're going to see that, but it's not because of some secret meaning here, okay? What Jesus is doing is he's answering the question, don't forget this, he's answering the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? So Jesus now begins to bring some people into his story. First of all, we meet a certain priest, it says. And now a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't even stop and look. Okay? He's busy. He's religious. Okay? He's got responsibilities. Maybe he's headed for a meeting of some, all the monkey mucks in the temple are getting together and they're going to have an important meeting and he's got to get there. Maybe he's on his way to a prayer meeting. That might be where he's headed. But this is a very religious man. He's got a lot of responsibility and he sees the man beaten and left for half dead, but he walks right on by. Now, the next guy is a Levite. Now, you need to know that the Levites All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. All of the priests came from the tribe of Levi, the tribe from which Aaron and his sons, the original Levitical priesthood, started. It was Moses' brother, Aaron. And so we have the Levites who are all employed in some way in the maintenance of the temple. They take care of the tithes and the offerings. They take care of making sure the sacrifices are provided for, the animals are being kept until the sacrifices, all the maintenance and the cleaning and everything like that's all being done by the Levites. The Levites have no inheritance other than their work in relationship to the temple worship in Jerusalem. And so the Levite, we're told, when he arrived at that place, came and looked. So he comes over and he looks at the guy. Yep, he's half dead. And then he walks on by. I don't know which is worse. You're just walking on by or stopping and looking and then walking on by. But the Levite didn't stop and help him either. So what do we get out of this? I'm pretty sure that the priest and the Levite represent all the religious people in this world who think that they can love God and serve God without loving their fellow man. See, that not only can they love God without loving their fellow man, they think they can love God by doing harm to their fellow man. That they can actually do violence toward their fellow man. That somehow they're doing God's service by putting it to their fellow man in all kinds of ways. That's wrong. You see, the commandment not to murder, all of the Ten Commandments, we know it's not just a matter of don't kill anybody. In the New Testament, Jesus transforms all of these Old Testament commandments into positive commandments. Love your fellow man. Lay your life down for your fellow man. You don't just don't kill him or don't hurt him. You actually serve him. You actually do good to everyone that you have opportunity to do good toward. So this is not, you know, these guys, what they're meant, they're walking right by their opportunity to honor the image of God in their fellow man. And this is probably a fellow Jew. It's not like he's some foreigner. He's just hurting. And these religious people, now get this, they're religiously trying to please God while they walk right past their opportunity to honor the image of God in somebody who's hurting. And then we meet the Samaritan. Now, why did Jesus choose a Samaritan for this one? He could have chosen any number of people. You know, he didn't go to the utter extreme and choose somebody like a, you know, some kind of a foreign temple, you know, Baal worshiper, Moloch worshiper, kind of extreme. But he didn't choose a Jew either. He chose somebody who's outside of the Jewish faith, but kind of close in some ways. Because you see, the Samaritans had been brought in after the when the Assyrians conquered the 10 tribes and took them away into captivity. They brought in other peoples, and the peoples they brought in were what became the Samaritans. And the Samaritans brought a lot of religious ideas with them, but they also mingled those ideas with the Jewish ideas. And that's why when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, she wants to know, why are you Jews worshiping on the wrong mountain? You're supposed to be worshiping on Mount Gerizim here. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to be worshiping on that mountain or on Mount Zion. You're going to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth with no geographical limitations. He says, that day's coming and is now here. So Jesus is not embracing Samaritan doctrine or religion. He's simply choosing somebody that would tweak the Jews, okay? That really rattle their cage a little bit and make them offended. Because in this story, it's the Samaritan who responds appropriately. And so what do we read? But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Now you notice that the Samaritan is not looking for somebody to help. That's important. Sometimes as Christians, as evangelical Christians, we lose sight of what it means to do good, and we end up becoming what is called a do-gooder. Okay? A do-gooder is someone who has made it a part of their religion to earn their way with God by doing good things. You know, put God in their debt. Make God owe them so that he'll have to bless them. See? And so you end up with people who go out as do-gooders, and they're looking for somebody to help. That's not what the Samaritan's doing here. The Samaritan is on his way doing whatever he's supposed to be doing that day, and he meets up with somebody on the road who's in need, and then he allows himself to be interrupted. Remember, the question that's being responded to is, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is that person you come across in your normal routine who has a need that you can respond to with compassion, with kindness. Now, some I know would say, well, this is not very practical because, you know, there are so many needs in the world. I mean, we've got starving masses around the world, and how can we possibly be able to take care of our own responsibilities if we're having to respond to every need in the world? Well, that's, I think, where we have allowed modern humanitarianism to kind of intrude into biblical Christianity. The Christian response is, love your neighbor as yourself. We, because of mass communications today, we know more about what's going on in the lives of people on the other side of the world than we know what's going on in the lives of the people on the other side of the wall in our apartment complex. We walk past our neighbor to get involved in trying to feed people we'll never meet, never see, and it creates huge opportunities for corruption in these some of these large organizations. They're not always delivering the goods the way they should. But you know, you can be absolutely sure that what you give gets to where it's supposed to go when you're handing it to the person yourself. See? So loving your neighbor really is practical. That's not saying we can't do anything for others around the world, but let's not let humanitarianism rob us of the opportunity to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what about the person on the other side of the world who's hurting? The gospel commission tells us to go and plant, make disciples, plant churches in all these nations around the world, and then those Christians love their neighbors as themselves. So we spread the love around, not by trying to stretch ourselves, but by reproducing ourselves in the lives of other disciples in other parts of the world. The first thing to do in missions is plant a church and let that church respond to the pressing needs in its own community. So the Samaritan gets involved. So he says he saw him and he had compassion. He put himself into that other person's situation and he's responding to him the way he would want others to help him if he were in the same circumstances. And so he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds. That's his immediate response. He's bleeding. I'm going to bandage his wounds. Pouring on oil and wine. So there's a little medical care involved here. It's very basic, but it's effective. And he set him on his own animal. So he's going to walk while this guy rides. And he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. That means he stuck around all day. Because it says on the next day, he spent the night taking care of this man who'd been beaten. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That is 2 days' wages. And he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. This guy's thorough. He didn't just drop him off at the emergency ward and say, so long, I hope you've got insurance. He took him to a place where he could care for him himself, and he got involved in his life, and he was thorough enough. And even when he did finally go on about his business, he made sure that there was some caretaking for the man who was beaten and left half dead. So the Samaritan acted in the way that God intends for everyone, every human being, to act toward their neighbors in time of need. To not just do no harm to your neighbor, but to actually lay your life down in concern and compassion for your neighbor. This principle of the Imago Dei the image of God in your fellow man is the basis for what we know as the great surprise. Now, you know about the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know about the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here we're going to have the great surprise. And we find it in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. If you'd like to turn to this in your Bible, it's worth turning to. It's an extended passage. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Notice the kingdom that has been prepared for you. You're not far from the kingdom, buddy. You know, that insight you gained, you're warm. Now here's the kingdom. You want to know what the kingdom of God is? These folks are part of that kingdom. It says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And this crowd is standing there with their jaws dropping open. And they're asking, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And then the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Wow. Can you see the Good Samaritan standing among this crowd? That's what he did. He responded to someone hurting, and God is receiving it as though it had been done for him personally. But this great surprise cuts both ways. We continue reading in verse 41. "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Notice that hell was not prepared for us, but for the devil and his angels. But many human beings will be there. Why? Because they did not see the image of God in man. And it says here, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. And naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And then they are going to say, "Lord, when did we ever see you in circumstances like that?" And his response again is, "Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now, if you're thinking, "Well, wait a minute, that sounds like work salvation. That sounds like we have to go out and take care of enough people in order to hear God say, 'Come on in, you took care of a lot of people, you're saved.'" No, these people didn't do this in order to be saved. They did this because they were saved. The new heart, the new nature. They were able to see the kingdom of God. They were able to enter the kingdom of God. They had been born again. How does that happen? It happens by grace, through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. But we're created in Christ Jesus, handcrafted by Christ Jesus, new creatures in Christ Jesus, who are now able to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for them to walk in. And guess who that is? That is loving your neighbor as yourself. Folks, this is the answer to Jesus' question. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 36, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now Jesus just turned the table on the attorneys, the lawyers' question. His question was, "Who do I have to love?" And Jesus is asking, who loved? Who showed mercy? Who acted the part of neighbor? So the original question is not being answered. Jesus is answering the question that should have been answered. Who do I get to love? Who do I get to love? The answer to this question, who is my neighbor, is basically whoever in this world bears in themselves the image of their Creator in such a way that any act of kindness shown toward them will be received by God as an act of kindness toward Jesus Christ Himself. So you go figure that out. Who do you get to love? Just about everybody. Well, let me correct that. Everybody. Everybody. Every human being. Folks, this is the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 13. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see that? This is the kingdom. This is the purpose for which we've been given the liberty that we have in Christ. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see a connection here? And so back to Luke chapter 10 and verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now I told you that there's a gotcha in this story. And I'd like to end with that. I'd like to pull back the spiritual curtain for a moment, if I can. Just imagine all of a sudden what we see in this life, you know, and all the confusion. Imagine we can pull that all back and we can see the cosmic reality of what's going on here. I see you and I on our way to Jericho, and we have been beaten and stripped and stolen from and left half dead. And I see our great Good Samaritan, Jesus, coming and looking upon us with compassion. And he sees in us the image of his Father. And he, a despised man, allows himself to be totally absorbed in meeting our need. But our Samaritan didn't just pay our bill. He didn't just put us on his donkey. He didn't just take us to an inn. He died for us. Because that's what it took. And his sacrifice is sufficient. Is so sufficient that if there's any more, if there's any other debt that's incurred, he says, I'll take care of that too. Jesus Christ's blood pays for all our sin. There is nothing beyond his ability to cover it. The blood of Jesus Christ covers everything. He has paid our debt. He has redeemed us. He's brought us into the kingdom of God. He's transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he's saying to us now as we stand here, healed, forgiven, restored, redeemed, go and do likewise. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. if you have love for one another, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. By this we know that we have passed from death into life because we love. Let's pray.